too? Is that good enough? Is that coming out? Good morning. All right, I have my cheat sheet here. If you would turn with me, I'm turning. Micah 6:8. You don't really have to turn there, it's a short. You might want to turn to Zechariah 7. Well, that's a little longer passage. So Micah 6:8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly. I think many virgins say to do justice. But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. So justice and mercy. To do those. God wants us to do those. All right. Zechariah 7. Zechariah 7:8-14. Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, by the way, Zechariah prophesied at the time of Zerubbabel when he was rebuilding the temple. Just a little background. Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. But they refused to heed, shrugged their shoulders, and stopped their ears so that they could not hear. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. Therefore it happened that just as he proclaimed and they would not hear, so they called out and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. Let's read that one again. It happened that just as he proclaimed and they would not hear, so they called out and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations which they had not known. Thus the land became desolate after them, so that no one passed through or returned, for they made the pleasant land desolate. So he's referring to the fact that Judah tribes, that they were exiled off to Babylon, and before them the northern 10 tribes were shipped off to Assyria, right? So now Israel is almost vacant of Jews when all of this was being, well, so when he was prophesying this, some of the Jews had come back, some of the Judah-type Jews had come back to Israel by the permission of Cyrus, the king of Persia. Okay, that's just incidental, really. The crux here is execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. So I like the phrase there, true justice. At least when I was a new Christian, it was pretty common, I think, to hear people say, well, God is a God of mercy. but he's also a God of justice. Which is true, but it sort of had the connotation of justice and mercy are not really related. They're totally separate from one another. For sure they can be distinguished, but I think we can look here and see that actually the two are tied together. That true mercy is very compatible with true justice and vice versa. They're not antagonists towards each other. Okay, so I'm going to define true justice as basically fairness, right? You just get what you deserve. A day's pay for a day's work. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That would be simple, true justice. Just whatever you deserve, that's what you get. And for sure, according to the, for sure, am I from California? But anyway, for sure, God will administer justice. I mean, when it all gets judged at the end, justice will be served. And justice is a good thing. Considered broadly, justice is a good thing, a very good thing. We all want justice. We all want criminals to get the punishment they deserve, right? Except if you live in California. Sorry for any Californians out there. Okay, fairness. True mercy would be appropriate compassion for sufferers. So that's an important qualification there, for sufferers. It's not for haughty, unrepentant hearts. It's for somebody who's got some type of suffering in their life, whether it's a physical suffering or a relational suffering, you know, between, say, husbands and wives or parents and children, or spiritual suffering. Maybe someone is convicted deeply about their sins and they are penitent and are contrite and repentant. That would be true mercy, is to show compassion for those types of situations. So the opposites, false justice, false mercy. False justice would be some type of unfairness or injustice. You know, I don't know if you remember, but Jim used to teach that idolatry leads to immorality, which leads to injustice. And we are seeing that. We're seeing that in our country, right? You throw God off, which we did pretty much in the 20th century. You throw God off and you make an idol out of yourself. I'm not speaking to you personally, I'm just saying as a nation. Which leads to immorality, which we have seen my whole childhood and adulthood has been the fruit of that, right? The sexual revolution, the women's liberation movement. If you ever actually study the roots of all that and how that all came about, you will be astonished. You will be very astonished at how occultic and demonic it was. I mean, it's not like some intellectual exercise. that men used reason to, you know, come up with. No, 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 no. Even if you go back to, I can't remember her name now. Well, before that even. The first one. The first, what's her name? Elizabeth Cady Stanton, I guess. Just a cultic. She used to have seances and stuff to come up with all this stuff. Anyway, I'm just saying, broadly speaking, as a nation, not all the nation, obviously, but there was a big turn away from God. Most Protestant denominations became very liberal to the point of, what's the point? Why do you even bother to call yourself Christian? You don't actually believe any of it, any of the traditional doctrines. So we've had the, you know, sexual revolution, so-called, in the 60s, women's lib revolution. There's always a little bit of truth mixed in there too, but and now we've gotten to the point where, you know, oh, a man is a woman and a woman is a man, and you know that those are just artificial distinctions and blah 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 blah. You know. So that idolatry led to immorality, and now we're seeing injustice. Because if you speak out against something like that, you're the strange person. You're the one who gets canceled. You're the one who gets their YouTube channel canceled and those kinds of things. You know, your voice gets stifled when you're just speaking up for what was considered normal, correct belief only a few decades before. 10 years ago, even, one decade, right? If you 10 years ago, if you had said, well, yeah, a woman can be a man, or a man can have children, a man can get pregnant, you'd have just been laughed out of the room. Not now. Now that's just normal. How dare you say that a man cannot get pregnant? Okay, I mean, all of that is sort of, you know, really all of that is, it's just a repeat, you know? History does this over and over and over. The Roman Empire did the same thing when it started collapsing. There was a big, you know, a big push for the blending of genders towards the end of the Roman Empire. It's actually kind of a, those who know, it's kind of a common development, if you want to call it a development, a common devolution of societies. So, I don't know if this society can really be repaired or not. It could at least be, the devolving could at least maybe be slowed down. I don't know if it can be completely turned around, just because we're split as a nation, right? We're roughly 40%, 40%, then you got the 20% in the middle that or can go either way, depending on that particular election or whatever. So who knows? I don't know if we'll how long we can be the United States of America and maintain these two parallel paths, because we have gotten to where we're both sides are down to their bare fundamental ideologies, right? There's no more room for compromise on either side. I cannot compromise with abortion, for instance. I cannot do it, will not do it. So if by compromising I have to say, yeah, okay, these abortions are okay, I just can't do that. And by the way, that is the historical Christian tradition from day one. When abortions were not uncommon, say in the Roman Empire, they were very common, but not among Christians. That was one of their major doctrines, no abortions. Anyway, maybe we'll have to somehow split into two countries at some point. I'm kind of ready to do that already, but I don't know how that could be done. That would be very complicated, really complicated. Because splitting up all the properties and the finances and all that, wow, how would you do that? Huh? Yeah, yeah, I'm for that. Got to get all those Californians out first, but.
We need to take California. That's too beautiful a state.
Yeah, until it breaks off with earthquakes. But I'm kidding out there, so. All right, so that's true justice, true mercy, false justice. False mercy would be misplaced compassion. Or maybe you could say permissiveness, right? So let me just give some examples, I think. False mercy, an example would be like blaming a wife for her abusive husband, which on the very face of it, of course, you wouldn't do that, right? But you would be surprised. You would be surprised how many Protestant evangelical churches do exactly that. Their husband is abusive, but because the man is the head of the house, this is the reasoning, you must not be submitting to him properly. And if you just submit to him more, deeper, whatever that means, then maybe he'll come around. It'll change his heart. Well, I guess that's possible. But I've just read too many cases where that didn't happen. That's why I always appreciated Jim's message of the burden is on the husband, not the wife. The husband is the representative of Christ. The wife is the representative of the bride of Christ or his body. And so if you're going to keep those parallels going, are you going to blame Christ is the one who takes the burden. Right? So, all men, you're the burden taker. But that does happen. I've read many cases of that because of this sort of overemphasis on the husband is the head of the wife, or a wrong interpretation of that. Wives, submit yourselves to your husband. Yeah, but husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, which means sacrificially. Some other examples. There's actually a fairly famous, sort of known case, at least especially locally, of a church. I won't say who or anything, but, you know, it's just an example of other ways that churches administer false mercy. There was a case where a missionary couple was down, I think South America, I can't remember what country. Well, anyway, the wife stumbled upon the husband's looking at child pornography. And he's a missionary. And so, you know, she called back to the home church and confessed all that, or, you know, informed them of all that. They brought him back home. Okay, that was good. And then the husband confessed and repented. Now, if it was a true repentance or a false repentance, I don't know. But he, you know, fessed up and repented and sort of agreed to come under their what's the word I'm looking for? Their authority, they're watching over him, you know, to kind of make sure he stays clean. And so immediately, though, but she wanted a divorce because she had children and she was afraid for her children. And, you know, honestly, I think she has a biblical ground for a divorce. Right? The porneia clause in Matthew. Because child pornography is not adultery. It's something way deeper and something very messed up with a man who does something like that. That's not just sort of run-of-the-mill having an affair with somebody. Anyway, she wanted a divorce. Now, whether you think that's legitimate or not, it's not really the point of the story. But they were extremely, the church there was extremely against it. And they actually excommunicated her because she wanted a divorce from her child pornography husband, who had shown some level of, I'm sorry. But there'd been no trial period of, he stayed free from it for 2 years, 3 years, 4 years, whatever it takes, you know, to really be confident that somebody's free from that. So that is a, to me, a false mercy. They had this permissiveness towards the husband just because he said some words. I'm sorry. I will change. Well, okay, I hope so. And I don't know if he did or didn't, but I hope so. But that's really not, you know, I mean, people lie. People say things they don't actually mean. Or even if they do mean it in the moment, they don't mean it later. You cannot just take somebody's glib word or confession for something like that. It has to be proven. Did you know that in the early church, there were times of persecution by the Roman Empire, and there were Christians who I'm trying to remember which emperor it was. I can't at the moment, but you know, he wanted a sacrifice made in his honor to, so that you would prove to him that you would bow to him instead of Christ. And there were Christians who did it. And it wasn't like just a few number. I mean, we read all these stories about martyrs, you know, and how he was boiled in oil and he didn't feel anything and all that. Well, okay, that's true. There were plenty of martyrs. But there were also Christians who sacrificed to Caesar to deny Christ, who turned in other Christians, who turned over Bibles so that the Romans could, scriptures so that the Romans could destroy them. And so there became a big controversy when the persecutions were over. What do we do with these Christians? Because these ones that denied Christ, because now they want to come back to the church. Now that the fire is over, they want to come back. They were called the lapsi, these people, these Christians. The lapsed ones, the lapsi. And it was a big deal. Some were like hardliners, new. Nope. They're forever lost. They're forever have God's disapproval. Others were like, yeah, just let them back in. They said they were sorry. Those are two extremes. And one thing you do find, which is very interesting about reading church history, is that orthodoxy is pretty much always in the middle of two extremes. And what did the church come up with to solve that problem? They said, yeah, We will let them back in, but they have to go through a process before they are full members, if you will. That's probably not the term they use, but before they are fully received back into the church. I mean, let's face it, if you denied Christ, and there are so many scriptures about not doing that, that's very serious. So I think it's genius to say, yeah, we do have mercy, but we need some evidence that you're not just lying to get back in good graces. So sometimes it would be, they would have to, you know, they could go to Mass, but they weren't allowed to receive the Eucharist. And that could be for a year, 2 years, 3 years, even in some cases, I think 10 years before they were allowed to receive communion. We've lost all of that kind of thinking. I think it's fantastic. I think it's really smart to, because you avoid the false mercy and you avoid the false justice. The false justice tends to be, you know, very legalistic, extremely legalistic and harsh. No compassion. The false mercy is permissiveness, too much compassion. No accountability. The middle ground, which is where orthodoxy always goes, combines both in a proper proportion. Okay, some other forms of false mercy. Well, like we've had these pastors, quite a few over the last few years, being caught either in adultery or actually even worse, a lot of them have been caught retroactively in having groomed teenagers in youth groups. It's mind-boggling. It's mind-boggling. It's not mind-boggling that somebody would do that. I mean, it is. But even more mind-boggling is that they cover it up. That is what's really bothersome, is they cover it up. It's one thing to just say, I'm immature and I'm not ready to be a leader. I'm not equipped to be a leader. It's another thing to be immature and say, yeah, I'm a leader. Yeah, I'm a representative of Christ to the world at large. And you know how much that damages Christ's reputation when all that stuff comes out in the news? I mean, because it's not like a few. It's a, you know, it's a decent number. It's a pretty decent big number. Just in the Baptist church. Not just the Baptist though, but even in the Baptist church. You think, oh, yeah, that's the Catholics, that's their deal. Well, yeah, no, not really. No, it's widespread. The Catholic thing tends to be more about, really, it's shameful to even have to talk about this, but it's really more about homosexual men who infiltrated the church on purpose, take advantage of the male fraternities within the Catholic Church. Whereas the stuff we're seeing now, more with the Protestants, is, seems to be more, nah, they're just caught up in the spirit of the age, and you know, they probably grew up in the 60s and the 70s and were just inundated with sexual temptations all their life, and you know, they have not spent enough time with God to get free of that stuff. Okay, so I mean, we can have true mercy and compassion on people like that, but there has to be some suffering on their part. That sounds harsh, but it's actually not. They need to actually be repentant. They need to really be contrite. If they're not suffering, if they're just kind of tossing it off like it's not a really a big deal, there's really nothing to have compassion on. So, you know, that's why we have these deals where, yeah, Pastor so-and-so had an affair, or Pastor so-and-so, you know, when he was a youth leader, you know, abused a teenage girl or whatever. But, you know, he's on a restoration program, and in 3 months he'll be back in the pulpit. 3 months? Sins, your bad habits, your whatever, have they been corrected in 3 months? That was my answer, I guess. The chuckles I heard. So, probably not. Probably not. I mean, well, past a few months in my life, the things that bothered me as an adult, as in the 30s, 40s, whatever, were the same things that bothered me when I was 13 years old. Same, we're so boring in our sinning. We just are doing the same thing we were doing when we were 13 years old. When all those hormones popped into existence and you started going down weird paths, yeah, those habits get developed and they're hard to shake. I wouldn't even say I shook mine other than, at least in some things, I mean, really, truly, God just delivered me from it like that. No anything on my part. I mean, I was just like, praise God. Wow. You know, but you can't necessarily count on that. God does that. Usually God does not work that way in me, frankly. It's always the long, be patient kind of message. But in a couple things, he did. So I think very thankful for that, extremely thankful for that. Okay, this is going way slower than I thought I was going to go. Those were some examples of false mercy. False justice, some examples of that would be like, you know, when you have a form of religion, you're just formalistic. You go to church on Easter and on Christmas, and you wear your good clothes, but that's, you know, that the rest of the year you don't come to church. You're just into sort of a show. I'm just going to put on a show enough to salve my conscience. Being formalistic. But so it's a form of religion, but denying the power thereof. False justice would be sort of law and order legalism. Why, you didn't say the right ending on that prayer, you know. So that's bad. Okay. That's just taking things that are less important and making them too important. Even good things. When the Pharisees condemned Jesus for healing on the Sabbath, that is a false justice. Yeah, by the letter of the law, they were right. But by the Spirit, No. They totally missed it. Totally missed it. Have any of y'all been watching or have watched The Chosen? Man, that show is awesome. I didn't, honestly, I really kind of didn't think I'd like it that much. And Deborah kept wanting me to watch it, and I kept finding ways to not watch it. But we've been watching it, and you know, wow. They do a really good job of putting contexts or all these things you've read into different contexts. That may not necessarily be true, I mean, accurate historically, but they're plausible. They're plausible. You know, I give them license to do that. That's fine. All the Jesus movies do that, really. So, yeah, it's pretty good. They highlight these kinds of things very well. Really, really well. Well, that's probably good enough for false justice.
They highlight the spirit of the gospel.
They do.
Artistic freedom, you know, the little interpretations
of the man. Yeah. They really... I'm very impressed. I mean, there's not really an episode you're going to watch that you don't break down crying. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, so... true justice, true mercy. Well, I already covered those, really. True justice is just, you know... fairness, kind of giving to somebody what they deserve, like with your children, for instance. Not being too harsh and not being too permissive, just right down the middle. And then true mercy is having compassion for somebody's suffering, which could be physical suffering or emotional or spiritual. Spiritual would mean maybe they've sinned and they're really repentant and they need comfort that way. I would even say that I'm going to say that false mercy always is accompanied by false justice. So in all these examples of false mercy that I just recounted, you know, the woman who got excommunicated because they had mercy on her husband, but they had false justice or injustice on the wife. Or the pastor who glibly gets restored to his pastorship in, say, 3 months, after having a 3-year affair with somebody, that is false mercy towards him and false justice towards those he pastors and his family and the woman's family. So if I say false justice, you're going to have to trust me on this, or I could get up on the board, but I've gone so long already. False mercy implies false justice, okay? If you're familiar with like if-then type logic, if something is false mercy, then it implies false justice, okay? Well, logically, and this is airtight, you cannot escape it, I can reverse that arrow. Instead of going this way now, I can reverse that arrow and take the negatives of those two sentences and say, if false mercy implies false justice, then true justice implies true mercy. Okay, I had to do two things. I reversed the arrow, and I had to negate the two statements. So, false mercy implies false justice. Therefore, true justice implies true mercy. Okay, that is Inescapable logic. You cannot not think that. That shows that actually justice is included in mercy. True mercy is included in true justice. In fact, I will say that's really the heart of true justice, is true mercy. What is the Bible and the whole message of Christianity if nothing else than God showing true mercy in the midst of true justice? That's the whole gospel. He's merciful. You know, that word for mercy in Micah 6 that we read is chesed, which is used all throughout the Old Testament for loving kindness. Steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Chesed, loving kindness. And it kind of also really means his covenant, his pledge. His pledge, his guarantee is mercy. I'm saying that mercy is actually the true foundation and heart of God's justice. He is looking for ways to be merciful because he knows that we sin, we disobey the just requirements of law, moral law, and that at least some of these of us are suffering because of it. Some of us really have been awakened to that, and that even that's by God, and are repentant of it. We're contrite, we're penitent, we're wanting to heal or bridge that gap. That is God's heart, is mercy. Justice is sort of like the next layer up. It's built on mercy. That's the foundation. All right, so to show you that, Matthew, Matthew 9, through 13. Matthew 9, 9 through 13. The calling of Matthew. And you will really enjoy the character of Matthew in The Chosen. He is definitely interesting. All right. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Okay. You know, he's Jewish, but he has defected to the Romans. He is a despised person because he collects taxes from the Jews to give to the Romans. I can't blame him for that. I'm just kidding. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told them, and Matthew got up and followed him. It's so interesting the way the Bible or the Gospels write these things. It just sounds so, oh, okay, you know. I'm sure it wasn't exactly like that. That's where, like, that show, it really helps. It has some good stuff because it gives you more realistic contexts. Anyway, I'm going on the show too much. But while Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. So Matthew had all his buddies there at his house. And when the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. So Jesus, I believe, was seeing in these people a certain type of suffering, probably from being outcasts, being despised by the religious leaders, the Pharisees, right? You are lower than low. You are not really, you're like a dog. You're not even a person, right? You're not like us. I don't know if they were yet, because it was, obviously they were curious, but I don't know if they were repentant of sins or not, but at least there was some level of suffering going on there that Jesus must have picked up on and wanted to be with them. You know what? Jesus likes sinful people. Because he kind of has no other choice. Right? So, I mean, we are born with original sin, which means we're born without God's grace in us. It's a lack. It's not like an addition of something. It's not like sin got added to you. It's that God's Spirit is not in you at birth. It's a lack of something, a lack of God's Spirit, God's grace. That's what you're born with. But you still have the image of God. You're still created in His image. We lost the likeness of God. We're not like God, but we have God's image. There are some theologies that I think they carry that so far that they basically say you don't even have His image anymore, which I don't understand. I don't get that. If you really didn't have any image, then I'm not sure God would love you. If you didn't have God's image, I don't know that God would love us, right? It'd be kind of like, well, I messed up, so I'm going to discard them and start some other race of aliens or something. But that's just speculation on my part. I don't know. Anyway, Jesus can see that these despised people, prostitutes, whatever they were, I don't know what they were, but let's just say that, because everybody always throws prostitutes in there. Prostitutes, tax collectors, you know, IRS, Democrats. Just kidding. Pick your category. He still likes them. He still sees something in them that is good. Right? You're still a creation of mine. By definition, that's good. God created it, or them, us. So we're good in that sense. We're not good in the sense of moral behavior. I'm not meaning that at all. I mean we're good in that we're a creation of God. And so I think Christ, he sees that in all of us. He likes us. He doesn't just love us. My mom used to say to me, I don't just love you, I like you too. I like that. I get what she means. Because you could say, well, I love you, but, you know, I kind of have to, right? You're my child. But I like you. I like being around you. I like you being around me. I like us doing things together. Yeah, that is God's heart. God likes us. He loves us and He likes us. You probably see it a lot at your Saturday thing, right? You probably see all these sort of scoundrel type people, but they're there's something about them that's likable. You just like them, right? There's probably something you may not like. But you know what I'm saying. There's always something that Christ can find in each person that can make him side up to them and want to have a relationship with them. And really, that's really what it is. It's relationship. Right? There's sort of, it's like, you could do your thing on Saturday. Yeah, because it's a sacrifice that takes a whole day out of your week. And then not counting the preparation time ahead of Saturday. So that takes a lot. That's a sacrifice on your part. Now, you could do that sort of out of duty. I sacrifice. Yeah, I'm sacrificing. You know, I should do this, you know, because it's a good thing to do and all that. That's sacrifice. But mercy is not only that, but, hey, Joe, how you doing today? How are you feeling today? You know, you were sick last week. Are you okay now? Is there something I can help you with? You know, do you need some food? Do you need some money? Do you need some whatever? That's mercy. That's why Jesus is saying, I don't desire sacrifice. I desire mercy. Mercy would include the sacrifice, but it's more than sacrifice. It's beyond sacrifice. It's actually having compassion on someone who is suffering. So, we have been shown compassion from Christ, from the Father, the Holy Spirit. He has shown us an immense, immeasurable mercy and compassion. Correct? Yeah. He forgave us and continues to forgive us when we sin regularly. So we should, in that sense, imitate him and have compassion on others. Maybe there's somebody in your life who's needy and suffering, and they need your compassion. So, praise God. Hallelujah. God is good. All right. Monty, would you close us out, please?